As I mentioned the previous week, we're going to be embarking on a short study of the life of Hannah. And what that essentially means is that we're going to be embarking on a short series through 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. Let me begin, though, by referencing a book that I read probably at this point, maybe 7 or 8 years ago. It's a book that's not for the queasy. It's one of those books, and I read some of these books, survival types of books, that deal with the harrowing adventures of those who came so near death and were subject to so many cruelties. And I come home, and I'm like, oh, Lee, I just read about it. She's like, no, don't even tell me. I can't deal with it. Some of the atrocities and some of the horrors that some of these people dealt with, especially in times of war. And there was a book that came out. I'm sure many of you read it. Some of you may have watched the less than notable replica of it in the movie. The book was called Unbroken. The story of a man who was brought both by God's providence and his own sin into a pit of misery and despair. The man's name was Louis Zamperini. He was a man who was gifted with a great gift in running. And then World War II was thrust upon him, and he found himself in a Japanese prison camp, subject to the most barbarous and heart-wrenching cruelties. His life was a disaster. And though he was enslaved in a prison camp during World War II, yet when he left, it was very clear that there was a greater servitude that he was under. The service of his own sin, the slavery of Satan and sin. And the story of Unbroken is a story of how God was, in Louis Zamperini's life, setting everything up for a divinely wrought change that was going to occur in his life. And it's a story of redemption. That's what the story of Unbroken is all about. And this man, and think what you want to think about Billy Graham, but he certainly at times preached the word of God and preached faith in Jesus Christ and pointed people to Christ. And this man, Louis Zamperini, at the very beginning of Billy Graham's ministry, was brought to faith through one of Billy Graham's messages. And the change in him was absolute and complete. And the man went on to live a productive, God-glorifying life. Now, sometimes we as individuals or as the people of God, we find ourselves in the midst of a gloomy situation, one that we can view as helpless. Maybe not quite like being in a prison camp, but it can be close. How am I ever going to get out of it? How will my life ever have any joy? We're stuck. We get depressed. Circumstances all seem to be against us. Inwardly, we despair of any change ever occurring. And God's word comes to us today to declare in no uncertain terms that it is often God's way. It is often God's way to bring us into such a desperate strait, such a gloomy situation, before he unleashes his divine power to bring about redemptive change in our life, the life of our family, or the life of our church. Because there was a time when things looked pretty grim in Israel, pretty gloomy. It was about the year 1100 BC, just before the prophet Samuel was born. Politically, it was not a good situation for Israel. It was a time of oppression from the Philistines. We read in Judges chapter 13, verse 1, right at the beginning of the life of Samson, that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And if you're in 1 Samuel, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And again, this is by way of introduction. Again, politically, the situation politically in Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. And again, so you see from the time of Samson all the way through now, and there might have been some overlap even here a little bit, the Philistines were oppressing the people of God. And it was a brutal oppression and severe oppression. Now, political conflict and oppression by foreign powers was nothing new. About 50 years earlier, there was an internal conflict. 50 years earlier than the beginning of 1 Samuel, there was an internal conflict that led to the murder of Gideon's 70 sons. Now, that was actually a rarity because usually they're being subjected and harassed by foreign kingdoms. And if you read the book of Judges, as we're doing in our Wednesday Bible study, you realize, I mean, Israel is up and down and up and down. I mean, being harassed and oppressed and afflicted all the time. And God was, at this time in Israel's history, there was no king in Israel. He's using judges to deliver Israel. But these judges, their time ruling or judging was limited duration, limited effect, limited places even. It wasn't typically over all of Israel. What Israel needs is a king. There's no question about that. Someone to unify the nation, to direct the nation into following the Lord. But also spiritually, the situation was very grim in Israel at this time. This was not Israel at the height of its spiritual blessings. The reason they were facing oppression, as we read before, is because of their sin and the judgment that God had passed upon them. Not only was false religion rampant, but where true religion was supposed to be present, where the heart and seat of Israel's religion was in the temple of God, there was nothing but corruption. Hophni and Phinehas were priests of the Lord at this point in time. They were the leaders. And they are introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, where we read at the end of that verse, there were two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests of the Lord. And their general character is expressed in chapter 2, verse 12. Right? It's summarized in these two very simple sentences. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were known. They did not know the Lord, but they were known for something, and it wasn't for something good. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, they were known for their sexual immorality with the female worshipers. These are the priests of the Lord. It says in verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing that all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. In other words, everybody knew about this. This was not a kept secret. It was public. In the house of the Lord, the priests are laying with the women. But also, as if that wasn't enough, they were also known for stealing offerings being presented to God. Now, God had a method whereby the priests would be able to obtain some of the meat that was given in sacrifice. But Hophni and Phinehas, they wanted what they wanted. And so worshipers would come and bring in their sacrifices. These are people who are seeking God, who want to draw near to God, who are weighed with the burden of their sin, and they're bringing sacrifice. They want to see their sins atoned for. All you want is a priest to assist you, a priest to help you, a priest to encourage you. In 1 Samuel 2, verses 15 through 17, we read, this is the narrative of that situation, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. In other words, they didn't treat this is a sacrifice to God. This is God's meat. They said, I'm going to take what I want, and I'm going to treat this like it's mine. Take utter contempt for the offering of the Lord. At the very heart of the Israelite religion was the heart of corruption and hypocrisy. I mean, imagine going to the temple to worship in those days. I mean, you feel like you're walking on eggshells. Here, a sincere, contrite Israelite coming to meet with God, pour out their heart before God, and they're met with corruption and greed and immorality. I'm sure there were times people were like, you know, it's better not even to go. It's probably better at times not even to go. I mean, how many of you would want to come to a church or go to a church? You have a heart to worship God. That's why you're here, presumably. You desire to give praise and adoration to God, to bow before Him and bless Him for the salvation in your heart. And if you knew that the usher you met with was someone who was sleeping with the women in the church, and the deacons, they were pilfering the offerings week by week, maybe half of it actually went to the ministries of the church, and the minister was engaged in his own agendas, building his own kingdom. Yeah, why do I want to go there? This is making it very unpleasant. This is Israel in the days of Hannah. Israel needed faithful priests. And not only needed a king, a faithful king and ruler, it needed a faithful priest. But also, again, the religious climate at that time, God's revelation was not common. It was not common. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the following. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and it says this, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Even the people of God who might have been hungering, Lord, speak to us. Reveal things to us. We want to hear from you. It was rare. It was rare in those days. In fact, there had been no prophet of the Lord mentioned in the scriptures since the time of Moses, except for one obscure prophet in Judges chapter 6, who clearly had a very limited ministry. And it had been 300 years since Moses. Israel needed a prophet. Israel needs a king. Israel needs a priest. Israel needs a prophet. I mean, Israel's in a grim situation. There's no question about it. People would not turn back to this point of Israel's history and say, wow, oh, if we could go back to the glory days of just before Samuel was born. They wanted to forget those days. However, before we can pass on from setting the context for divine change, there was one more important piece that we need to understand about this context, and that's a person. And that person was a very insignificant, obscure, barren woman whose name was Hannah. She was the instrument God used to begin to turn the course of Israel's history, bringing Israel a righteous priest, a holy prophet, and a godly judge. That's what Samuel was. He was a righteous priest, a holy prophet, and a godly judge. And we will see how the beginnings of change were wrought through her, while at the same time God was setting the table for divine change in her own life. So follow with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 1, the first 8 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 1, the first 8 verses. This is the holy and errant, inspired, beautiful word of the living God. Take heed how you hear. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat.
And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?"
Amen. I know you want to keep reading. That's where we're going to end today, in the reading of God's precious holy word. So we see, first of all, Hannah's situation. If you have your outline in front of you, we have Hannah's situation. And first, the situation is a closed womb. A closed womb. And that's stated for us explicitly in verse 2. The author wants to get that right out in the front. Verse 2, Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And maybe it's pronounced Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, again, but Hannah had no children, stated explicitly for us in verse 2. But the prophet wants to make sure we get the point here. So in the end of verse 5, again, he says this, "The Lord had closed her womb." And again, at the end of verse 5, and then again at the end of verse 6, "The Lord had closed her womb." The author is stating very clearly, this is Hannah's situation. She has a closed womb. Now, this was significant. And this would have been understood to be significant by the people of Israel that first read this record of history. Bearing children was known to be a blessing from God. In Genesis 29, verse 31, we read this, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb." This was a blessing from God. The fact that God saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb. He was helping her. He was being kind to her. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, when Moses is recounting the blessings of obedience, if you walk in the ways of the Lord, if you keep his covenant, if you keep his commandments, what are all the blessings the Lord will pour out upon you? Here's one of them. "You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you." God's saying, this will be one of the great blessings I give to my people, that they will bear children. And Psalm 127, verse 1, you could say summarizes Israel's perspective, at least the godly Israelite, their perspective. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And so the people of God understood being able to conceive and bear children is one of the great blessings that God gives to his people, especially a blessing for females and a blessing for women. It would have been one of those things that every godly young lady would have grown up dreaming about. I want to be a mother. I want to bear children. I want to experience this reward from God. I want to live out this blessing. But barrenness had social stigmas. You can understand as a result, if bearing children's a blessing from God and a reward, being barren had social stigmas. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 23, speaking about Rachel, she says this, "And she, Rachel, conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.'" Right? She was experiencing reproach. She felt reproach. "There's something wrong with me. There's something bad about me. People are whispering about me. Now that I've born a son, God has taken away my reproach." Notice she doesn't primarily focus on the fact that God gave her the desire of her heart, which was true. But so significant was the social stigma that she focuses on the reproach that was taken away. The word reproach is the same word used in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, when David says, "What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine?" Who is the Philistine? Goliath, right? What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? In other words, this Philistine was going out day by day insulting, mocking the people of God, and God himself. And just like the taunting giant made Israel look bad, made Israel look weak, made Israel look inept and incapable, in short, it was a humiliation that Israel was experiencing at the hand of the Philistine. So barrenness was a social humiliation. It had social stigmas. Now, I'm not saying that was right, but that's the way it was. That was just the reality of the situation. But we also have its potential cause, its potential cause. So the closed womb had its, we spoke about its significance, its social stigmas, now its potential cause. In Leviticus 20, verses 20-21, we read that going childless was God's punishment against certain sexual sins. And it makes you wonder how many people in Israel might have looked at Hannah and be like, she must have done something wrong. She must have engaged in certain sin. That's why the Lord has brought this on her. Some secret sin that maybe we don't even know about. Now, it's important to note at this point that there are many notable barren women in the Bible. I mean, many. And God makes a point of establishing women in barrenness only to raise them up. Yet not one of them has, as the cause, sin attributed to them. That's very important to point out. There are many notable women who were barren, but in none of the cases does the Bible attribute sin to them as the cause for their barrenness. And in none of them does it say that God just didn't like them and didn't want to bless them. It just, that was what how God chose to deal with them, God's providential dealings with them. But there was this potential cause that in the mind of many Israelites might have been thinking. Then we have not only its potential cause, but its possible fruit. Now, this is a little bit of conjecture, but what did both Sarah and Rachel do when they became desperate for a child? If you remember the stories, when they couldn't conceive, they both resorted to alternative measures, ungodly alternative measures. They both believed the worst thing that can happen is that my husband go childless. So let me give my maid to my husband to have a child, as it were, on my behalf. And maybe Elkanah felt the same way. The worst thing that can happen is I go childless. So I need to take a second wife. It seems, based on the text, that Hannah was the first wife. She's the one mentioned first. She's the one who is loved. And it's very possible, maybe even probable, considering all the craziness in Israel at the time of the Judges. This would have been maybe one of the more tame things that was happening, if you read the book of Judges. But it's very possible that a possible fruit of Hannah's own barrenness was that Elkanah took a second wife. And then finally we have its contrast. And we read about this contrast in verse 4. In contrast to Hannah's closed womb, we have this. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. So you have Hannah here with not one child and a closed womb, and you have Peninnah with a whole brood of children, a whole host of children. I mean, they're all flocking around her and behind her. So you have this stark contrast, nothing and everything in terms of children. So this was Hannah's situation, a closed womb. But secondly, her situation was aggravated in that she had a bitter rival. A bitter rival. And that's stated for us in verse 2. Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. Here it is. There's two women, and they have one husband. This is the result of bigamy. It was a sin of Elkanah, but it's also the providence of God. But it's not a deed of Hannah. It's the sin of Elkanah. It's the providence of God using the sin of men. But it's not not Hannah's sin. It's not Hannah's deed here. And I call Peninnah her bitter rival because Peninnah did not have compassion on Hannah and try to make life easy for Hannah. We read in verses 6 and 7 of her taunting. I mean, that you can't really describe it in any other way than this taunting, provoking. Her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. This provoking, this taunting, it was personal. Peninnah directed it directly at Hannah. She provoked her, the text says. This was speech directly aimed at her, not just vague words. Now, I'm sure there was a lot of insinuation and a lot of hints, but there was also direct attacks on Hannah. It was personal. It was also severe. The text says she provoked her grievously, severely, to make her miserable. And I know men can be cruel, but I know women can be cruel also. I mean, the jealousy of women. So cruel. You can just imagine Penina. Hannah, guess what? I'm pregnant. Oh, Hannah, I got so many kids around. Can you help out a little bit? We need such and such. Oh, Hannah, you have nothing to do right now. Why don't you chip in and do X, Y, Z? I have to take some of my children to do this. This is what Penina, things like this, Penina was probably doing. Being cruel, provoking her severely. And it was constant. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7, it went on year by year. Hannah was living with this day after day after day. I mean, a trial. This weighty trial. Year by year, it was constant. And it was in the face of her religion. And beginning of verse 7, it says, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. I mean, I'm going to worship God. Can it at least give me a respite now when I'm going to worship God? But she's walking into the house of the Lord, having freshly borne the marks of Penina's assaults. Penina's provoking. I mean, we have enough difficulties worshiping God, right? To have someone attacking us, as it were, when we're going to worship God. And no wonder Hannah's going, we're going to find out later, she's going to the house of the Lord, and she's just, as it were, consumed by the weight of this trial. This was Hannah's situation, a closed womb and a bitter rival. But next we come to Hannah's sorrow, not just Hannah's situation, but Hannah's sorrow. And that sorrow was stated for us in verses 7 and 8. We read about it at the end of verse 7. Hannah wept and would not eat. And then verse 8, her husband sees it. And he says, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? He recognized in the very depths of Hannah's being, her heart was hurting. There was pain, grief, agony. Hannah's sorrow, weeping. Even the times when Hannah didn't want her rival to see that the barbs were really laying hold in her. Sometimes she couldn't help it. And right then and there, she'd break down in tears. And no doubt, at times probably, that even encouraged the rival. Well, the causes of her sorrow were, the first cause was her barrenness. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 15 and 16, we read this. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave is the first one. Grave never says, oh, I can't hold any more people. Don't have anybody die, right? The ground, the earth, just keeps welcoming deaths, right? Keeps welcoming bodies. The second is the barren womb. Hannah's desire for children was not able to be quenched. Every day, day after day, she yearned. She prayed, God, give me children. How often she would have wanted her husband's affection, would have wanted his presence. Maybe this will be the time when I'll conceive. Never satisfied. The barren womb is not satisfied. And Hannah's sorrow was brought about by her barrenness. She had this consuming desire for children. In Genesis 30, verse 1, we see also some more insight into the trial of being barren in Israel. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, and here it is, give me children or I die. Or I die. Now, even if you say to Rachel, okay, you're way overreacting. This is what God has placed you in. That's all true. That's how she felt, though. That's how severe the trial was on her. That's how intense her desires for children were. And Hannah, I'm sure she read that. It's like, that's exactly how I feel. I wonder how many times she recounted the story of Rachel and Sarah, just praying, Lord, give this to me. I know how those women felt. Give me a child. Lord, I feel like I'm going to die, or I just want to die. I can't deal with this. But the first cause was her barrenness, but the second cause was her rival. I mean, the personal taunting, the severe taunting, where, I mean, it really hurt her, and the constant taunting that just wore her down. I mean, day after day, just wore her down. This certainly contributed to her sorrow. But we also see the extremity of her sorrow. The extremity of her sorrow. In other words, it doesn't just say, you know, Hannah didn't really appreciate what her rival was doing. And Hannah wished that she could have a child. It describes her as weeping and not eating. I mean, I'll say this. I don't really think there's been a time where I've been so grieved that I'm like, I just don't want to eat. It's been that intense. Maybe you have, and maybe you can sympathize with Hannah, where the grief was that intense, and the sorrow was that intense, it just put away the food. I'm willing to go for days without eating. And Elkanah, her husband, was concerned about her. This was not just one meal she missed. It's like, why aren't you eating? But in Hannah, there's something that's more important to her soul. And let my body waste away. My grief is that intense. In verse 10, we didn't read verse 10, but later on it says that she was deeply distressed. That's how it reads in the ESV, deeply distressed. And while she's praying to the Lord, she's weeping bitterly. I mean, just complete breakdown. I mean, I think the NIV translates that she's sobbing. One of these verses. She's sobbing, this uncontrollable. Just, you can hear her chest heaving in and out as the tears are pouring and coursing down her face. The type of crying that might leave you dehydrated when you're done. And as much as her husband loved her, and yes, he shouldn't have taken a second wife, but the passage emphasizes that Elkanah loved Hannah. And you can see here, coming with tender words, he was affected by her grief, and he cared about his wife, and he came to her, and is like, what can I do for you? How can I help you? And it was clear that he was lavishing his love upon her, and he was doing everything he possibly could. But it wasn't enough. This shows the extremity of her sorrow. Well, we had Hannah's situation and Hannah's sorrow. And now we come to some words of application. And before we jump into some of the heart of the application, we need to see, first of all, there are some things that need to be dealt with just between you and God. You can have the most loving person in the world, the person who cares about you the most, Hannah. Under this grief and this trial, Elkanah comes to her and she's saying, I don't need man right now. Man's not going to help me. Mankind, no matter the, even it's the most loving, best intentioned of man, he cannot help me in this situation. And this was the situation for Hannah. Her mental and emotional anguish was so great that even if the person who loved her and cared for her most in the world, that person would not be of any help. And dear friends and brethren, sometimes the best thing that you can do, sometimes the only thing, and you know this in your heart, the only thing you can do is go to God. Now, that doesn't mean avoid the people of God and avoid people, but it does mean you should be going to God and pleading your case in the presence of God before his throne. And if someone comes to you in this situation, sometimes the best thing for you to do is tell them to go to God. I can't help you. And this is sometimes what, you know, people come to a pastor periodically and they think, okay, you know, you're going to save me, as it were. And I use that not in a lowercase save. You're going to save me. You're going to help me. You're going to give me counsel. What can you do? And you hold the magic key. It's like, no, there are times when you just need to go to God with this. Nobody here, the most wisest person in the world, the best pastor, counselor, preacher, no, you got to go to God. That's where you're at. You got to, your situation is such, you need to shut yourself up with God. And additionally, after you tell them to go to God, you should go to God for them and pray to God for them. I discovered this quote. I don't put down note where I put it or who said this. Instead of talking to people about God, you need to talk to God about people. Sometimes the best thing, and maybe Elkanah did this at one point in time and said, you know, Hannah, it's okay, fine, it's not about me talking to you and helping you. It's about you going to God. Only he can help you now. But moving on, Owen asked, do you see God's hand in everything? It's called providence. Do you see God's hand in everything? The whole point of this passage is to provide the setting for divinely wrought change. The change that was going to take place in Hannah's life and in the life of all Israel. And the author makes the point of letting the reader know that Hannah's closed womb was God's doing. Not that it was punishment, but that nevertheless it was God's doing. God was responsible. In verses 5 and 6, the author emphasizes the Lord had closed her womb. And in your Bible, it says, those are all capital L-O-R-Ds. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. He had deigned it his purpose to close her womb. My dear friend, do you see God's hand in everything? Do you see God's hand in your hopeless, desperate, gloomy, depressing situation? He orchestrated it. And it might include even the consequences of sin. So we have a situation here in which Hannah's situation was aggravated by the sin of her husband in taking another wife. But God orchestrated that. That was part of the situation that Hannah found herself in that God had ordained, that God had set up. Do you see God's hand in everything? Hannah never stopped going to the house of God. She never said, you know what, this is what God did. I can't trust him. I can't believe in him. He's the one responsible for all this, so I'm not going to worship him anymore. What kind of God would do this to me? No, but we find her consistently year after year going to the house of the Lord. Even though she probably knows, I'm going to get tormented on the way there. I'm still going to go. In the midst of her woe, and in the end, she turned to God. Why did she do this? Because she knew God was responsible for all this. In the end. In the end, God was responsible for all this. And she knew he's on the throne, and he, as it were, has set the table that I'm eating at. So I need to go talk to him. She would never have ended up praying, as we find her doing later on. She never would have ended up praying if she didn't think God was somehow responsible and in charge of what was going on. God was the one who controlled her barrenness. God was the one who controlled the people in her life. God was the one who ordained these things. And God was the one who in the future could direct them how he wanted them to go. And my dear friend, her brother and sister in Christ, you will never continue in worship. You will never end up praying to God for change unless you believe that the Lord reigns and that he has ordered your life down to its most bitter trials. Do you see God's hand in everything? It's called providence. But do you believe God's providence is wise? There are people who say, oh, God, this, God did this, God did that, God did everything. But in your heart of hearts, you think, but he didn't do it the best way. He didn't really do it the right way. It would have been better if he had opened my womb. It would have been better if my husband didn't marry another woman. It would have been better if I'd been born into a different era in Israel's history when there were faithful priests, when there was a king, when there was a prophet. I mean, this is what we can think of sometimes. And I mean, Hannah had plenty of things that she could have thought in her mind, wow, I wish my life was like this or like that. I mean, you just go down the list. But God needed a woman who had bitterness of soul. God needed a woman who would weep in anguish. And he knew the only way to get there was by bringing these circumstances into her life, by putting her into this situation. So he closed her womb. But he knew that a closed womb was not enough, so he gave her a rival. But God knew that a rival wasn't enough, so God gave her a fruitful rival. But God knew that a rival that bore many children was not enough, so he caused that rival to torment her.
Do you look at providence and question God's wisdom? Seems like an odd course, doesn't it, what God did with Hannah? Seems really odd. God, is this really good? Do you see that God's providence is wise? Let me ask you this. Would Hannah have ever been driven to the tabernacle in grief unless this trial had been laid on her? Would Hannah have ever prayed to the Lord with an anguished soul unless this trial had been laid on her? Would Hannah have ever made a vow to give that child back to God? So severe was her trial that she would resort to giving the child she loved, back to God. Would she have ever made that vow unless this trial had been laid on her? Would Hannah have ever been immortalized on the pages of Holy Scripture unless these trials had been laid on her? Would Hannah have ever been the mother to the man who God would lead, who God would use, sorry, to usher in a new era in the history of redemption, unless these trials had been laid on her? Would Hannah have ever been a mother to a man who you could say was a prophet, priest, and king to Israel at a time they needed a prophet, priest, and king the most, or a prophet, priest, and judge the most? My dear friends and brethren, God knows what he's doing. It's his wisdom. He knows what he's doing, and so we confess with Job, with him our wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. Do you have similar circumstances where you're tempted to say, this can't be right, this cannot be the best way, this can't be most conducive to me being a good Christian, to Englewood Baptist Church being a strong church, to God's glory being manifest in the world? Do you think that, like in Hannah's life, God knows what he's doing in your life as well? Do you think these things are needed? Well, that brings us finally to the fact that this is a context for great change. Hannah's situation. I mean, you just read the first 8 verses, you think, wow, it's just going to go downhill. This is terrible. I mean, what bad things are going to happen next? This is a sad story. Let's go to a more upbeat story. But this is a context for great divine change. Dale Ralph Davis, if you don't have his commentaries on the Old Testament, I encourage you strongly to get them. They're very readable. This is what he says. It is frequently in this fellowship, in other words, in situations like Hannah's are, if you have fellowship with Hannah, as it were, it is frequently in this fellowship that new chapters in Yahweh's history with his people begin. Begin with nothing. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. We are facing one of the principles of Yahweh's modus operandi. When his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. And who would have thought, after reading the first 8 verses, that Hannah would be the mighty woman of God and the mighty instrument of God that he would use to bring about the rebirth of a nation? But that's what he did. The change that God was going to bring would be monumental. The book of 1 Samuel dictates the beginnings and traces out the history of the Davidic dynasty. And Samuel was the one that God raised up to be instrumental in that course, in that time in Israel's redemptive history. Israel needed a prophet. Israel needed a priest. Israel needed a king. Israel needed these, and Samuel, in one way or another, answered those needs. And he was the child of this barren woman who seemed to have nothing. No, not seemed. She did have nothing. She was hopeless and helpless and completely unable.
The author is trying to write down and impress upon us. This woman is nothing and nobody and has nothing. She's hopeless and helpless. Perfect. Exactly who God would want to use. Do you see context for change in your life, my dear friend? Bitter trials. The consequences maybe even of sin. Maybe your own sin, maybe the sin of others. Depressing circumstances. These, like Hannah, could be the context for divinely wrought change here at Englewood Baptist Church, in your family, or in your personal, individual life. Is there a downgrade in religion? You know, Hannah would have looked around in society and be like, look around me, this is terrible. How will Israel ever become the nation it should be? And maybe you look at even situations in the church, in Englewood Baptist Church, in the Church of Jesus Christ. You hear the things in the news about other denominations, society, this downgrade in religion. And what hope do you have? And then we remember, when man's inability is at its lowest and the people of God cry out to him, that's when he's pleased to work. We're not getting any help from the political arena. Okay, Hannah did not appeal to the leaders of Israel. She went and appealed to God. This could be the context for divinely wrought change. And maybe you, maybe myself, we who are nobodies, we who are nothing, we who have nothing, maybe we can even, like Hannah, be used by God to initiate change in some small way, in some small sector where God has placed us. Are you in a depressed state? Now, why would God ever use me? Are you in the middle of unfriendly circumstances, maybe even due to other sin? Do you experience bitter opposition? Do you have unhelpful loved ones? Even when they're trying to help, they're just not capable of helping. Then you sound like Hannah. And God used her to bear Samuel, who was to be the child that would change the course of a nation. Samuel became the final judge of Israel. He was the first great prophet of the Lord. And Samuel was of the tribe of Levi. Now it says in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 1 that they were from Ephraim. But we know from 1 Chronicles 6 that his father was a Levite. The Levites would live throughout the land. Samuel was a Levite. And that's why he goes and serves in the temple. And he engaged in his lifetime in various priestly activities. He wasn't high priest. It started with Hannah. It started with Hannah, this woman who had nothing, who was nothing. Let me tell you, my dear friend, if you have it all together, and if you're the perfect person for the job, God can't use you. Plain and simple. If you don't know what it is to need God, to be desperately in need of God, God can't use you. God glorifies man's inability to magnify his power and grace. Well, the word of God comes to you today to declare to you that if your circumstances are not much different from Hannah's, then the context for divine change in her life can be a model for the same in yours. See his hand in everything. Believe his providence is wise. And deal with God directly in humility, distress, and need. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do not even know our need as we ought. And yet we confess that when we see Hannah, we feel that we are so much like her. Completely possessed of inability, lacking capacity, lacking strength, lacking even sometimes a will, without hope. But yet, Lord, you are our God. You are the great, the powerful, the mighty, the awesome God, the wise ruler of the universe, the one who directs all things to its appointed end, the one who rules on high and works for the good of his people and the glory of his name, and we entrust ourselves to your wisdom. Lord, we want to be used by you in whatever ways you would have us be used. And so we ask, impress upon us our inability. Impress upon us our great need. Impress upon us that when we see Hannah, we see ourselves. We're barren.
And we pray, O God, that you would fill us with your power. Give us a desire to be used by you. Give us a heart that calls upon you in great distress and need. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to do great things in our day, great things through us and in us, for the glory of your name, for the exalting of your kingdom, and for the abasement of the pride of man. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.